Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And what I want us to pay attention to is this phrase, appeared, which we mentioned in last week in the message from 1 John. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would give illumination to our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit in your word, that we would know the truth of Christ and also the love of Christ, the mercy of Christ, and the grace that has appeared through your Son Jesus. We pray that that grace would change the way we think, the way we feel, the way we live, and the direction of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel asked me what the title of the message was, and I have to admit I borrowed this from someone else, but the title of the message is Intolerant Grace. Intolerant grace. So just think about that as we go through this passage, specifically verse 12. But I want to also focus on, by way of introduction, is this phrase, making an appearance. In our culture, we use the phrase making an appearance for someone who showed up for a short time and then went somewhere else. It made news in September of this year that Prince Harry's appearance was a big deal at the funeral for his uncle, Lord Robert Fellowes, in September. Why did that make big news? Because Harry at the time was estranged from his brother William. And so it was the news headline was, Prince Harry makes an appearance at the funeral of his uncle. Well, Christ has appeared, or the phrase Christ has appeared, or Jesus has come as God in the flesh, God incarnate, means much more than just someone making an appearance and then being on their way. The coming of Christ initiated the kingdom of God. And in Ken's message, the first week of Advent, talking about the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, and Jesus' words with Pilate. And Pilate says, you know, are you a king? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And so there's an initiation, an inauguration of the kingdom with Christ coming into the world. And Luke chapter 19, verse 11 says this, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. That's the same word there, to appear. And the people thought that Christ's coming was going to initiate God's kingdom in a particular way, but Jesus had a different idea in mind. His kingdom was going to come about in a different way than the way the people expected. And his birth came about in a way that the people certainly didn't expect. I mean, King Herod was, freaked out over it. You know, he was kind of a paranoid individual, right? And he says, well, where is the one who is born king of the Jews? Let me come back and tell me so I may worship him. Well, those weren't really genuine words there. He was paranoid and didn't want any challenge to his power. So this phrase appeared or has appeared refers not only to the coming of Christ in initiating his kingdom and his birth, but also it refers to his substitutionary atoning sacrificial death in our place. So if I can have one person read, if you can open your Bible and read 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. This is the verse that we looked at last week. the reason the Son of God appeared. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. Can we have someone read that, and then I'll repeat it so we can get it on the audio. Go ahead, Joan. Right, so there's that phrase, he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The only reason he can take away sins is because there is no sin in him. There needed to be a perfect sacrifice to satisfy God's justice against sin, God's judgment against sin. Thank you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the other verse we looked at last week. Can someone go ahead and read that if I can have a volunteer? 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Go ahead, Jen.
Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil.
Right, so there's that phrase again. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The devil has been a liar since the beginning, and Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Acts chapter 10, verse 40 reads this, but God, talking about the resurrection, but God raised him on that day and made him to appear. Made him to appear, made him to shine forth, referring to the resurrection. So it's a reference to the coming of Christ's kingdom. It's a reference to the substitutionary atonement. It's a reference to the resurrection. And then it's also a reference to the results and the effects of Christ's ministry. This is a little bit longer one. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. If I can have a volunteer read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And I'll give you a clue. It's right before Titus, if you had your Bible open to Titus. Go ahead, Sheila.
2 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. For which I am suffering, bound with chains, as a criminal. But the word of God is not that.
Okay, maybe I had that reference wrong. That wasn't the one I was intending. Have to go back and check my notes. Maybe it was 1 Timothy 2. I get those Timothys mixed up. No. Okay. All right, I'll read it here, and I'm not sure what reference it is. The moment of confusion. Okay. This is the verse I was thinking of. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Chapter 1, not chapter 2. Thank you. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Notice that phrase, and now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So this phrase, appearing, has to do with not only the resurrection, not only the substitutionary atonement, but also the results and the effects of Christ's ministry. And then lastly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. It's a reference to the second coming of Christ, when he will come as judge of all the earth. And then Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's the same word, appears. And it's based on the Greek verb phaino. And the grace of God has appeared, epiphaino, which is where we get the word epiphany from, the English word epiphany. So I'm trying to give you a sense of the magnificence of Christ's appearing. And so when we read Titus chapter 2, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, meaning Jesus has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And so the main truth is that Jesus' birth and his life and his appearing is the personal, comprehensive coming of God into our world. His grace changes the motive for our choices. That is, Jesus' birth and his life, that is, his appearing, is the personal, comprehensive coming of God into our world. And his grace, who he is, changes the motive for our choices. And as Daniel mentioned earlier, there is that sense of mystery to it because our human minds can't quite comprehend the magnificence of the incarnation. The God who spoke the universe into existence came into that universe, came into that world as an infant and lived his life as a young boy. His birth and his life, his appearing, is the personal, comprehensive coming of God into our world. And the appearance of Christ, as we thought about in the Sunday hour, the Sunday morning hour is, this is the Sunday morning hour, the 9:30 hour. The appearance of Christ in the New Testament is not the ancient heresy of docetism, that Jesus just appeared to have a human body, that he was divine, but that his human body was somehow, you know, a hologram or wasn't exactly real. That's docetism from the Greek word dikeo, which means to appear or to seem. And that heresy, that false teaching, came out of dualism, the idea that God, who is eternal and spiritual, cannot be associated with anything fleshly. And so Christ's appearing was in a human body. He was born as man, pleased as man with man to dwell. Isn't that an interesting line in the carol? Pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus was pleased as a man to dwell with mankind. As believers in Christ, we are under grace and not under law. And this magnificence of his appearing is that grace then trains us. It changes the motive for our choices in life. And so now, as we look at the text in Titus, as believers in Christ, again, we are under grace and we are not under law. And so then the question is, well, how do we live? Is grace intolerant? Can grace be intolerant? Since you are under grace, let me ask it this way. Since you are under grace, since we are under grace, what is repugnant to you? Sometimes we have this idea that grace is, well, grace covers everything. Not according to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I mean, the love of God, the love of Christ covers a multitude of sins. But how you live as a Christian, grace has a lot to say about. For the grace of God has appeared in Christ, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live upright and godly lives in the present age. So what does that mean? That first point is that God's grace in Jesus is comprehensive and personally directive. God's grace in Jesus is comprehensive and personally directed. Now, what does it mean where it says he has appeared to all people? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Does not mean that all people will be saved, and it does not mean that Paul is saying that the gospel has already gone all the way around the world. He's referring to all kinds of people, like he mentioned in chapter 2 and chapter 1. He's talking about young and old people. He's talking about men and women. He's talking about servants and masters. And if you can believe it, he's talking about people from Crete and people not from Crete. Because he left Titus on the island of Crete to appoint elders in the towns. He says the salvation of God has brought salvation for all people, all kinds of people. And so Jesus came to deliver us from sin by giving us unmerited favor. That is what grace is. It is undeserved, unmerited favor from God, no matter who we are. Isn't that good? I mean, there is truth to the saying, you know, you can come to God as you are, but God doesn't want to leave you where you are. I mean, it's like, you know, what kind of salvation would it be if God saw us at the bottom of a cavernous hole and said, "Oh, hi there," you know, the grace is available to you, but it's of no benefit to you because you haven't been lifted out of the cavernous hole. God's grace is comprehensive, but also personally directive. And so as part of that grace, there is a directive, there is an urging, there is a compulsion, there is a tugging, there is a coaching, and there is a training that takes place. What? To say no to evil and to say yes to the things of Christ. That's what verse 12 says. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Essentially, that verb there, training, means to instruct, to teach. And so grace just isn't about just good feelings. You know, oh, I'm under grace, so I'm accepted by God, and that gives me peace of mind and peace of heart. No, there's a directive that comes with grace. To say no to evil and to say yes to the things of Christ. The very fact that we have been rescued out of the mud and out of the tar pit of sin, the very fact that God's grace has been given to us in forgiving us, that grace is what now should give us a distaste for sin. You ever have one of those times at your house where you're getting something out of the refrigerator and you kind of smells. This smells a little funny, and then you go to your family member. This smells funny. Here, smell. Why do we do that? I don't know why we do that. It's like, can you confirm what I'm thinking? Grace should make us intolerant of sin. And that means to say that it should make sin odious to us. To say, oh, I don't want anything to do with that. Grace is intolerant of what? Intolerant of worldly sinful lusts, that is passions. Passions there refers, the King James Version, I think, has the word lust, but it's essentially out-of-control desire. Grace trains us to say no to ungodliness, to be intolerant of evil, to be intolerant of the things that displease God. It trains us to renounce. That word renounce essentially means to deny, to have nothing to do with. Now notice, what is Paul urging people to do? He's not saying, look back to the commandments. He's saying grace trains us to say no and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. He urges us to look back to Jesus. Grace trains us to say no, not the law. I mean, the law states, no, don't do this, or these are things you should avoid. But grace is what drives, is what trains us to say, no, I don't want anything to do with this because I have been rescued by Jesus. And his rescuing is so loving and so great and so enjoyable and so satisfying that I don't want to have anything to do with that. Notice the three aspects there of what we're saying yes to. Self-controlled, meaning our own behavior in relation to ourselves. Upright, meaning our actions in regards to other people, our interactions with other people. And then godly lives in the present age. Godly meaning our devotion to God, meaning our relationship with God. So there's our actions in regards to our own habits, in regards to other people, and in regards to the Lord. Kind of three aspects there of what we're saying yes to. And so the more we comprehend the grace of Christ, the more we want to obey him. Our hearts need to be redirected towards God. One of the Puritan writers, Thomas Chalmers, he was so well known for his writing that it was estimated at his funeral that half the population of the city of Edinburgh, Scotland, attended his funeral. The most famous message he ever gave was called "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." I knew you were all just coming here this morning just to hear that title. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in the book of Acts, sometimes people will say, well, you know, the word for the power of the Holy Spirit is, you know, the dunamis, the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Well, dunamis is where we get the English word dynamite from. But we got to remember that the power of the Holy Spirit is not an explosive power in terms of destroying things. The power of the Holy Spirit is a power that recreates, that makes us born again. And so we have to be careful where we go with some of those words. But what does he mean by the word expulsive? Not exploding, but the power that drives out something. He says this: such is the grasping tendency of the human heart that it must have something to lay hold of, and which, if wrested away without the substitution of something else in its place, would leave a void and a vacancy as painful to the mind as hunger is to the natural system. Now, what he's saying is, in order to drive out sin in your heart, there has to be a new power that's coming through. The expulsive power of a new affection, that love for God, that new affection for Christ. It's like the illustration of a science professor who came in, and he came in with an empty water glass. And he said, now, with all your technological achievements and all of your education, class, what is the most efficient way to get all of the air out of this water glass? Well, you could get a pump and you could suck all the air out and create a vacuum. The professor took a pitcher of water, poured the water into the water glass. The water in the glass forced the air out. That's the expulsive power of a new affection. And so my point is this: in order to drive out sin from our hearts, there must be a new affection, there must be a new desire, a new love for God which fills our hearts. That's the grace of God that has appeared in Jesus Christ. The other illustration is of a certain kinds of trees. I think it's the live oak tree, where the brown leaves, after they turn brown, they stay on the tree all winter. And then when the new leaves come in the spring, the new leaf pushes the brown leaf, the dead leaf, off the tree. There has to be a new power that comes through. Let's think about that. In this last week of 2024, what is one aspect of your life in which you hope that God's grace in Christ will give you that expulsive power of a new affection? That God's grace in Christ, his appearing, will train you, will push you to say no to sin and yes to Christ. There might be one area or two areas. I would say just take that before the Lord this week. What is one area, Lord, in which I need your grace to be that new power, that the power of your Holy Spirit to drive out sin and to pursue the things of Christ? Verses 13 and 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's that word again, appearing. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So verses 13 and 14 is the second point here. The first was that God's grace is comprehensive and it's personally directive. The second point is that God's grace in Christ is purposeful. That is to purify us for himself, and therefore we actively wait for him, being zealous for good works. Notice the three phrases there that are just dripping with grace. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Gave himself for us. Jesus agreed to the Father's plan to give himself for us. He gave himself. I wonder Jesus' awareness as a human being, as a young boy, what was his awareness of going to the cross? Well, I certainly think he had an awareness by the time he was in the temple talking to the other elders, and his family came and said, "We've been looking all over for you." And he says, "Didn't I say I would be in my Father's house?" It fascinates me to think about Jesus' awareness during his life, spending time with his disciples, getting to know Judas Iscariot, even though Judas would betray him. Think about that. Jesus had in mind that he was going to give himself for the sins of humanity. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Jesus redeemed us. He gave himself for us. That word redeemed means to purchase with a price. John 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." He gave himself. He laid down his life for the sheep. But listen to the phrase right before that. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." Jesus is making a comparison, even drawing an equivalence, I think, that our relationship with him is of such an intimate knowing that it's similar to the Father knowing the Son. That blows my mind. That he says, "I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." I feel like in my walk with Christ that I'm just beginning to plumb the depths of that knowledge in relationship with Christ, with Jesus, because I just get so focused on the little tasks and the little weekly to-do things, and, "Oh, I'm interested in this," and "Oh, yeah," you know, 45 minutes later, it's like, "Oh, wait, back to what I need to do." There's so much more of God that he desires us to know, amen? There's so much that he did. There's so much more. You know, it's similar to thinking about, you know, what do the scientists say? We only use about, what, 5% of our brain capacity? 3% or whatever it is? There's so much more that God has for us. He gave himself for us. Secondly, we are a people for his own possession. God's grace is purposeful. "You are my treasured possession. We as the church belong to Christ as his bride." You are my treasured possession. Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 14, and Deuteronomy chapter 26 all say, "You are a people for his treasured possession." You and I belong to God in the best way possible. Isn't that exciting? You and I belong to God in a way that has no limitations on our well-being. We typically think of belonging to another person as possessive in a negative sense, or restrictive, or demeaning, or limiting, that I don't want to belong to them. I'll be less expressive. They don't bring out the best in me. Well, in a human sense, in a sinful human sense, that's true. But with Christ, it is none of those sinful tendencies. He has no limitations on your well-being. You belong to him in that way. We belong to the very one who is truth, the very one who is love, the very one who is justice, the very one who in himself is righteousness, the very one who is grace and who is peace and who is hope. We are a people for his own possession. And then thirdly, zealous for good works. God's grace is purposeful. That is, he purposes to increase our energy, our zeal for his good works. God's purpose for us as his children is to grow in our zeal, in our desire, in our energy to demonstrate God's grace to others. Now, if you read Titus chapter 3, it mentions that four times. To be ready for every good work. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. He saved us not by works done by us in righteousness. And then he says, Titus chapter 3, verse 8, to devote themselves to good works. Titus chapter 3, verse 14, to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need. God doesn't save us because of works. He saves us for good works. Amen? And brothers and sisters, the obstacle to good works is not a lack of opportunities. There is always an abundance of opportunities for good works. You don't necessarily need the pastor's or the elder's permission to do good works, to be kind to one another, to serve one another, to witness to your neighbors, to call on someone who you know has having a hard time this time of year or is sick. There's no lack of opportunities. Now, maybe we need one another's help in seeing opportunities around us. But the obstacle to good works is never a lack of opportunity. Are we willing to give energy and attention to those things? Are we willing to give up time doing other things which may be more personally desirable in order to do good works? We do good works because we have a desire to please the Lord. We have a desire to serve others. We have a desire to increase the honor of Jesus in our world. And a lot of times we struggle with, well, there's this other thing that I want to do that's really, you know, just for me, that I would, you know, get some benefit out of or some good feeling. And the obstacle is, are we willing to give up that time in order to pursue this other thing? If we know the reality of the grace of Christ, we will grow in our zeal for good works. God's grace is personal, directive, and purposeful. Let me close with this illustration from another pastor talking about this passage. He gives this illustration of salvation. He says, when El Niño's rain deluged Southern California one winter, the potential dangers of mudslides became a real nightmare for one family. While they were still in their home, a wave of mud tore through the house, severing it and sweeping a sleeping baby out into the night. The parents began to search through the darkness for the child, tromping through the mud and the mire that had descended on their whole neighborhood. They searched, they dug, and they called out for the child throughout the night, without results. But when morning came, a rescuer, himself covered in mud, came to the parents with a mud-caked bundle in his arms. The baby was filthy, but alive. Of course, you know what the mother then did. She clung to her child despite its filth, and she washed the muck away and determined to keep the child out of the mud in the future. That account helps us understand concepts in this passage about the nature of God's grace. God, we know, annuls our works as the means of securing or maintaining salvation. And so the natural human inclination as a result is to suppose that if our good works do not determine God's affection to us, there is no reason to do them. Why be concerned about godliness since we are saved by grace? Why be concerned about godliness? Because, say the scriptures, when the filth of my sin was sweeping me in my helplessness to eternal death, my God covered himself in the muck of this world to rescue me, embraced me despite my filth, and now wants me to remain out of the mud. Such grace should make us so in love with God that we cannot stand whatever in our lives resoils us and offends him. Biblical grace makes us intolerant of evil in our lives. Let's pray.